I've been a seminary professor for about 14 years of my life, and 14 years before that, a college theology professor, and before that, I was an Illinois farm boy. In the last 2 years, I've been with the Crossings Community, which is a spin-off of Seminex in St. Louis. Seminex is a spin-off or a kick-out from the Missouri Synod. I'm here these 3 weeks, two down, one to go, to do teaching related to the kind of biblical study and crossing to secular work, to lay people's callings out in the world. For the last 2 weeks, we concentrated more on that last part, linking the faith to the job, and spent time talking about job. For this week, we're just going to focus on Bible study. Crossings has two programs. No, I guess I should do it like this now, huh? Two programs of work that we do. One is weekend workshops and retreats that just seek to link the Christian faith to people's calling, secular work. The other is a full-fledged school in St. Louis of theology for lay people, evenings and weekends, the only time working folks could get away, if they can. Semester-long courses that are accredited, and you know, readings and assignments and papers and grades and all that stuff, but focused on lay people's theological needs for life in the world. One distinctive thing about our school and our weekend workshops is the way we study the Bible. I don't think it's unique in the sense that nobody else does it, but it is distinctive in that we've worked and decided this is a very good way to go. Here on the blackboard are three kind of pieces or items of our method, if you want to use a fancy word. And in the course of this week, I'll remind you, as we're doing the Bible study, here's this methodological item surfacing again. And maybe if God is gracious and you're good students and I'm even better than I'm a good teacher, you might not only learn some things about the five biblical texts we're going to do this week, but also something about the method so that if it clicks for you, you can do it yourself and you wouldn't need me or these boards anymore. Our courses in St. Louis are 10. We've got a 10-course curriculum, and every one of them takes its point of departure from a key biblical text that pops up every year in the church's lectionary. It's read every year in the A cycle, the B cycle, and C cycle. If you know anything about that, then you probably you can determine already, that must mean that these are sort of the texts for the festivals of the church year, which never change. Christmas is always Luke chapter 2. And Epiphany is always the wise men, Matthew chapter 2, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, we're going to do in these 5 days, five such. We're going to start with Christmas today. And so get your Bible open to Luke chapter 2, 1 to 20. Tomorrow is Epiphany. Next day is Ash Wednesday's text. Next day is Easter. And the last day will be a Pentecost text. The first piece of the methodological sketch here is that we study the Bible from a problem-solution asking point. We ask a biblical text like this one, what is the human problem, or the problem of the people that are in that text that you, Luke, are reporting on as you give us this these 20 verses? And then to the very same 20 verses, we sort of say, now let's look at it a second time and ask this question. Dear Brother Luke, physician, what is the solution? Or do you provide solution material for the very problem or problems that you exposed? And we want to check that out and see if you at least got enough solutions to solve the problems, or your solution, we might call that, you know, your good news material is big enough to trump the bad news material that's over there. One difficulty we'll all have doing that this morning is that all of us know this Christmas story, you know, from the dozens or hundreds of times we've heard it. If you're like me, from an old Missouri Synod place and an old Sunday school, you may have memorized the whole thing and had to recite it as your piece, you know, at the Christmas Eve program. At least that was my case. I had different pieces of those 20 verses over the years, and I got it all in here in the real version, you know, our King James. Well, let's just start, and just to get it all out in front of us, the 20 verses, would you begin, and let's just do a verse at a time, just read around the horn so we've all at least heard it besides seen it. Please?
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled.
This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria.
Sorry. enrolled, each to his own city.
So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judah, to Bethlehem and the town of David, because he belonged to the house and lineage of David.
To be enrolled with Mary, with Mary, betrothed, who was with child.
While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born.
And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn.
And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night.
And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with fear.
Does anybody remember what the old King James said at that? They were
sore afraid.
The fear. The actual Greek in there is, Luke says, and they feared a mega fear. He's got the verb and the adjective. They feared a mega fear. And I guess the King James folks thought sore afraid was about as afraid as they could get or think. Okay.
But the angel reassured them, don't be afraid, he said. I bring you the most joyful news ever announced, and it is for everyone.
For to you is born this in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.
And this will be the sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger.
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying,
glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.
When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.
And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger.
And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning this child.
And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them.
Mary remembered all these things and thought deeply about them.
And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them.
Thank you. In order to speed things up, which is not a very good way to study Bible either, but for this first time maybe so, I have already given you all the answers. At least, this is what happened the last time I worked with a group of Christians on the Luke 2 text. It's been about now 2 semesters ago when this was our core text for a whole course. I've got up here problem, solution, and I've got the problem sort of stepped in sequence. What's the preliminary diagnosis of the problem? What's a more advanced diagnosis of the problem? What's perhaps a final diagnosis of the problem? And then the same thing over there, prognosis, preliminary, advanced, final. I took the word diagnosis, prognosis, partly because those two words are New Testament Greek words. And in Greek, they're also puns, like you may, at least they're plays on words, in diagnosis, prognosis in English. The word gnosis, who knows what the word gnosis means, or has a hunch?
Knowledge.
It's also in Greek the word for seeing. It's a visual concept. Now, we've got that same thing in English. When you catch on to something that you never knew before, what do you often say?
I see.
Now I see. And you're not really referring to, you know, an ophthalmic nerve phenomenon. You're referring to, you know, inside intelligence, knowledge that came here. Or we even use the word insight. You know, it's got literally nothing to do with the eye, but it's being able to see, understand, to grasp something. So in Greek, too, sight and knowing are almost synonyms. At least they're very close. So diagnosis is God seeing through us, like the diagnostic x-ray or the biopsy or the stethoscope, you know, goes in and sees something and brings it out. Prognosis is it's also in the New Testament, is God seeing us through. God seeing through us, diagnosis of our problem. God seeing us through, God's assistance, resources, help to have us survive our own problems. So I picked those, we've used those words as kind of technical terms. If that's still too big for you, you know, just forget about it. Just say problem and solution, or, you know, bad news, good news. Pick whatever set kind of comes home well to you. But if you're going to work problem, solution, and ask the text, first of all, what's the problem? You have to zero in on who's got the problem. Who in this text has got the problem? Or a problem?
Joseph.
Joseph's got a problem. What's his problem?
He's got to get his family to the town where he's got to get counted.
Okay, Joseph's got a problem. Does Joseph's problem get solved in this text?
No, they stop at the end.
He gets there.
He gets there.
Yeah, but what a place. You might say Mary's got a problem. Yeah, I thought a woman would say that first of all. You don't expect a man to say, well, the man's got a problem, you know. But whose problem does Luke zero in on for most of the last big half of the text? The shepherds. And for us today, just for this first trial run, and I think that's Luke's intention, because Mary and Joseph's problem doesn't really get solved. They're just kind of in as the report. It is problematic to have, you know, to be days or hours away from the birth of your first child and not have any place even to lie down, let alone a warm place and a midwife and all that stuff. But that's probably just the context for the whole story about the baby, because the baby is the key figure, as you all know from where this story ends. And you might say, really, the baby's got a problem right off the bat. He'd love to be born dead, given this. But Luke doesn't dwell on that. The people whose problem at least gets solved first time round here is the shepherds. And so let's just zero in on them as the people with the problem. Luke chapter 2 is the opening of Luke's story of Jesus. But already in chapter 2, Luke is giving us key words, key terms, key pieces, building blocks that are going to be part of his whole Jesus story, his whole story, all 24 chapters. And therefore, I've picked some of them. Obviously, Savior, country was born a Savior, time of great joy, glorifying God. You know, those are big words that you've heard before in other places in the Bible, even in Luke, not just, you know, in the Christmas story. These two, especially this one about fear, you've heard. I am making a point that initially the fact that these shepherds are in the dark is for Luke at least a little bit of a code word, partly because darkness is more than just a meteorological phenomenon in Luke. I guess that's not meteorological. Darkness isn't part of the weather. What do you call that? Solar phenomena, I guess. That when the sun's on the other side, then we're in super shade, in mega shade, and we think it's, you know, pitch dark. You can see a little more of how the word night might itself be already a preliminary diagnosis of the shepherd's problem. If you reflect on what the, probably many of you don't read Greek, the Greek word for shepherd is poimenes, and you translate that into Latin and it becomes a word that we're fairly familiar with, pastores. With whom does Jesus, throughout the course of the gospel, engage and get into most trouble with? As he walks through Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, Pharisees, priests, the scribes, the religious shepherds of the people. And I can't prove it, but I think Luke is already punning here right at the outset to say, right off the bat, from the very moment of Jesus' birth, there are shepherds in the dark who are in some sense, you know, the counterploy of his ministry. Now, in this case, the shepherd story comes out with a happy ending. But shepherds are more than just people who tend sheep. You may remember that throughout the Old Testament. Who was the most famous Old Testament king? David. And what was his bag before kinging? Shepherd. And what was his bag after kinging? Shepherd. God used that very term. He says, you've been shepherding the four-legged ones, lo, these many years, and now I want you to start shepherding my strange collection of two-legged ones that I brought out of Egypt and who have given me a heck of a lot of trouble. So don't expect it's going to be easy. You know, if you've had trouble with those other sheep, well, you've just been getting prepared for the new trouble you're going to have with these. And throughout, the notion of shepherd and sheep is an Old Testament metaphor for God's appointed leaders and God's folks. Ezekiel, that's a big theme in Ezekiel, that the shepherds have been awful shepherds, and Yahweh says, I'm going to have to be the shepherd myself and come in to be the good shepherd. And perhaps remember John chapter 10, a whole chapter about Jesus picking up the good shepherd theme. That's usually our gospel lesson for the second Sunday after Easter, or as we now say, the third Sunday of Easter. So, play for a moment with the notion of the shepherds as, to be sure, individual characters who are, you know, sheep farmers, but also as kind of metaphor symbol bearers for God's big shepherding operation and the way the shepherds haven't been doing a good job at all. But the shepherd's problem is worse than just that they're sort of in the dark or benighted. Because when the big luminous explosion happens, they're mega scared. What do you think they thought was going on when this middle of the night, suddenly all the lights are on, no power shortage there, and there's this angelic messenger and voices and noises and apparently within a few seconds or minutes, music. Suppose that had happened at 2 a.m. here at Holden this morning. What would you have thought going on? I'm serious.
World coming to an end.
World coming to an end. That's a rather secular way of saying it.
Excuse me. Probably think atomic bomb.
I have a hunch some of us might first think of that.
The mountain blowing again.
Music. No. Okay. Follow up on your almost religious statement, but it still didn't say anything religious.
Something joyous has happened.
Christ is returning.
Yeah, it's Judgment Day. Never before. The reason I say Judgment Day at least signals on the judge. If you say the world's coming to an end, that doesn't yet say anything, you know, religious or theological, except, well, it's all over. But no Jewish person would ever have said, thought, you know, when something's coming to that, you know, well, the bomb went off and that's it. Or, you know, the volcano blew again. But they'd say, God's on the scene and this is it. It's all over. Light. Flashing, brilliant light is a favorite biblical picture for Judgment Day. Even more so, actually, than thunder and lightning and clouds and darkness. Although they're in some of them, too. Why would you be fearful? Why would we be fearful? Even pious religious folks, you know, folks who come out at 9 o'clock for Bible study instead of taking a hike, now that's warming up a little bit. Why would pious religious folk, maybe even folks who are shepherds of God's people, still be scared mega fear if right now the Judgment Day came and all the lights were on? You're laughing, why? What do you know?
Accountability.
Everything is exposed, everything's being checked out and taken account of. On Judgment Day, God says, okay, stop everybody. Examination time. This is the final exam. Or this is in the final analysis. Or this is accountability. We're going to, you know, everybody march by and we're just going to take a look at the record. And remember, we got videotapes, God says. So nothing can be concealed. In fact, that's the major image of light. It's not just that, oh, now I can see. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to see instead of being in the dark? But there are lots of things about me, at least, that I wouldn't particularly like everybody to see. I don't even want my wife to see some of those things. At least some of the things I keep thinking still. And I sure don't want God to see, but I know someone he does. But as long as he stays away, I don't really think about that. But if he ever comes out and says, Schrader, I've seen it all, and I'm going to have everybody else see it all, too, about you. You know, we're going to play the video cassettes for every one of you, and everything's there. Mega fear sounds like the sensible thing to do. Fear is as a noun and as a verb, always has a future tense focus to it. We're never really fearful of something that's already behind us. But we're always fearful, if something bad did happen behind us, we're fearful of what in the future that bad thing might bring. If I did something bad, you know, that one of these days that somebody's going to find out or it's going to have XYZ consequences. But fear is always terror, I'm stuck now for finding a metaphor, apprehension, dread in the face of something coming in the future, at least something anticipated in the future. And on Judgment Day, then the you know, if God says, okay, all the lights are on, here starts Judgment Day, the fear is, you know, when my turn comes, and he says, okay, the spotlight's on you, play the tapes, Louis, what do we got? The dread for that future wipeout. Fear is always also related to death, that something about me is either going to be killed, or me, myself, all, is going to be wiped out, or something I've cherished as hidden is going to be, you know, taken away from me or exposed. Fear in various ways focuses on the anticipation of some kind of a dead-end future. I'll just use that as a kind of a folksy phrase. Whether it's a little piece or the whole ball of wax. And of course, in this case, it looks like it's the whole ball of wax. Fear is a very important word in the New Testament. It's especially in the Gospel, well, throughout the New Testament. St. Peter, the first epistle, makes a big deal of that too. In that, well, I'll back up. In the Synoptics, the Pharisees, these shepherds, whom we started diagnosing, are regularly chastised by Jesus because they do not fear God. It sounds strange because they're the most religious folks, and you'd say they were God-fearing, and if God-fearing means no paying attention to religion, being serious about your faith, and being careful how you walk, you know, so that you don't get off the line. But Jesus says, no, you guys don't really fear God, and that's a major defect in you. And yet whenever somebody appears in the Gospels who does have real fear, what's the message that person gets? Don't be afraid. Fear not. You know, nix fear. You speak German. Nix fear. Forget it. No fear. Can you make any sense out of that? The Pharisees are chewed up because they don't fear God. You get someone who does fear God, and Jesus says, don't fear.
But he wants you to have faith.
Okay, but suppose I'm one who doesn't have faith. That's why he says, I wanted you to have faith, and you didn't have any. You see, it's right here on the video. See? You're right in saying fear and faith are the opposites in the New Testament. And that's important maybe to note. That, if fear is the opposite of faith, let's just play with that for a little while. String that out. What's going on then in fear? Especially, you know, this kind of fear. You know, fear of the final exam. How is that sort of, how do you call that the opposite of faith? Can you sort of spec that out? How so? Either you or anybody, if you got an idea.
You cling to your own goodness, and then right at the end you realize perhaps your goodness wasn't good enough, or you try to defend yourself, and you see that it is not enough.
Mm-hmm.
Fear and dread would be a result.
What do most people fear most of the time? Even, you know, like the 40 folks in this room. Biographically, you know, what have you been afraid of this last week, or maybe even just this morning? Have we got enough Christian trust to one another? We can, you know, indicate a few.
The unknown.
Have you been afraid of the unknown this morning?
Mm-hmm.
Where? Can you give us the context?
Share the point of unknown consequences of some proposed actions by other people.
Okay.
In my professional life.
Okay, that's a different kind of unknown than just to say, you know, we don't know what, I would at least say, you know, I don't know what a quasar or a pulsar or a black hole is in outer space. You know, unknown just in terms of information. But this is unknown reaction from someone in view of my input. But you wouldn't fear it unless you said, well, one of the possibilities is that it could be negative, right? If all they said, if all you anticipated was, you know, this is gonna cheer those guys or gals up so much that they're only gonna react with jollies, and I'll gain from that. Now, I don't know if I'm gonna gain this way or that way or that way. You'd never use the word fear of that, even though it's still unknown. But even when we fear the unknown, we fear an unknown that's anticipated to be negative or deadly or in some sense, you know, hurtful. And to that extent, something that will be a dead end or it'd be something deadly for me. Has anyone got anything more concrete that you feared recently that you can tell us about?
Coming up from Wenatchee, fear that the cab wouldn't come to take us to the bus, to meet the bus, and that the bus wouldn't be on time to make the boat.
Absolutely.
And it's because I had no control over that. And once I relied on these professionals' expertise in making these connections, I had no more fear.
Too bad. According to the New Testament, who would have been better to rely on? You laugh! Every one of these professionals that you relied on is him or herself not immune to her own dead end. You know, none of them is immortal, none of them is going to last forever. They could have died before the boat got there or the bus got, you know, all of that stuff. Okay, that's a good example. What's your name?
Joe.
That's a good example of Joe. You'd say, that's a mini fear. You know, if it hadn't made it, then it had to stay another night in the motel and then probably don't have enough traveler's checks and, you know, it could be a serious of things. But it literally wouldn't have killed you. You know, it might have blown the vacation and wrecked everything and lots of people had gotten mad and you would have been vexed and blah, blah, blah. But it's unlikely that anyone would have wound up as a corpse from that. And that's why the New Testament says, and the Old, fear only God. Don't fear anybody or anything else. Why do you think God is so jealous to make that kind of claim? Do not let the verb fear in you ever be focused on any other object but me.
Fear of exposure?
Because of his promise that he will take care of us.
Okay.
Can I ask a question? How are you defining fear? Is it anxiety?
The anticipation of some dead end element, that some piece of death for me in the future. At least I thought I was trying to do that a minute ago.
So then you can't have fear of rejection and fear of exposure, someone said.
Well, people have it all the time, but the question is whether that's commendable. And I understand God saying, no, I only want you to fear one person, me. Because literally, I'm the only one who really has the power for, you know, the total wipeout of you. You know, if fear is always focused on some death aspect or some fright, some anticipation of death, then God says, if you're one of my people, remember, I'm the one who's in charge of life and death, both life and death. Take a look once at Luke chapter 12, the first five verses. We won't have time to do a lot of cross-Bible checking, but this is a very powerful verse in Luke, because Luke here repeats a little episode, Luke 12, verses 1 to 5, which is in the other Gospels as well, but Luke puts a punch in it that Matthew and Mark don't do. Have you got it, Donna? Can you see down there?
Yeah.
Okay, would you just read those five verses in total? Luke 12, 1 to 5.
In the meantime, when so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, they trod upon one another. He began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known."
Notice the sort of darkness motif. Nothing that's been undercovers or that's hidden, that you know that you can't see, is ever going to survive without someday getting exposed. Continue.
"Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light."
There's the dark light thing again, too. Whatever you said, think about that for Judgment Day. Whatever you ever said, especially undercover, whoosh, billboards all over, you know, skywriters flashing all over. Yeah! Judgment Day, thanks, but no thanks. From this, preserve us, dear Father in heaven. More.
"And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed upon the mountains."
Want your bedroom conversation? Okay, or backseat of the car? Okay, well, that's what's in the works. You know, Jesus, that's the word from Jesus. I'm not making that up. You know, this isn't Lake Wobegon. This is real.
"I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body."
Don't fear people, even the ones who are body killers. Do not fear anybody who's even got that kind of clout. But no, finish, Judy.
"And after that, have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him."
Now, who alone is the one who finally decides who goes to hell? God. And he says, that's the one to fear if you want to get your fear rightly focused.
So the very fact that we fear wrong things is already a signal of our problem, of our sinfulness, of our brokenness, of our being somehow out of sync in our faith. And every one of you, I'm sure, like me too, has got buckets of that sort of stuff. Remember, Luke is writing this whole gospel story to a Christian. You know, he's not writing it to pagans and saying, "You guys are sinners, you guys fear the wrong thing." But he's writing it to some congregation where this guy Theophilus was, or maybe just to Theophilus himself. And the presupposition is, you are Christ's disciple, you are God's person, but you got problems too. You're still struggling. And there's a lot of the old Adam, the old sinner, the old Eve left in you that needs to be worked on. You got a big problem person as well that still has to be helped, maybe even first crucified so they can be resurrected again or whatever. So what I'm urging you is not to be afraid to let yourself and myself also appear on this side of the chart. Especially if this is what we've got going for us on the other side of the chart. Because remember, for unto you is born a Savior, a Saver. Who and who alone even needs a Saver? What's the opposite of saving? Lost. Literally, it's losing. Only folks who are losing, who are losers, or who are maybe even lost, are the ones who even can utilize a savior, a savior. We hear the word savior so much that we probably don't get the punch in the meaning of the word, but it literally means someone who saves somebody who's lost. Okay, this passage focuses on where to have proper fear, but then pretty soon comes the word from the angel when we get over there, and I hope we make it, that fear not, but not fear not just in general principles, as though to say, wow, that fear was wrong, you know, it was a mistake, you shouldn't have had it, you know, just a mistake, you know, just switch your brain, or switch your psyche, and get over here and just don't fear anymore. But it says, fear not, comma, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, Savior. That fear is only possible if when he intervenes, when he enters. It's not that he says, just in general principles, God says, I don't like fear, forget it. No, by virtue of him, you've got grounds for trumping the valid fear that's over here. Valid, though deadly. You know, valid right in the sense that it's accurate, but not right in the sense that, boy, that'll, you know, then you're all cured or all healed. I referred to 1 Peter. I'll just make a one-line pitch in that direction. Peter is writing to folks who are in trouble, exile, some persecution. Doesn't look like they're really being nailed to the stakes, but it's a tough time there in Pontus and Asia Minor where they are. But he says, never fear the emperor, just honor him. But fear God, because the emperor is not the deity. And therefore the emperor does not have the total, you know, cannot literally wipe you out totally. He can kill you physically, but God is the only one who runs the judgment day, and God's the only one who administers final wipeout. Now for sinners who come to that judgment day with no additional resources, you know, than just what's on that videotape, those sinners are going to be in deep trouble. And for them, the judgment day is not something to be anticipated. Just as a couple of you have indicated when I sort of yucked it up a little bit to indicate what's likely to be there if God uses modern technology. Probably got even more modern now. You probably see it all like that. Everybody. And somehow all register too. But he says, only fear God, because God's the only one who could administer the total wipeout to you. But even then, you don't have to fear God by virtue of the fact that you've been born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. So fear of the wrong things is wrong. Fear of God is initially right, accurate, proper, but to that the gospel then comes to even wipe that away. And eventually it gets replaced then with joy. For instance, one says there's great joy. The Greek word there is mega joy. The mega joy contrasts with the mega fear. I'm sure Luke did that on purpose. He didn't just say, you know, general joy and general fear. He said, biggie is now trumped by biggie joy. And joy, too, is a word about the future. That, you know, my future is upbeat, that my future is positive. Even if I go, you know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you, this is back in the Psalm, you are with me, your resources, they comfort me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That I've now got confidence that I'm going to survive the judgment day. Now, Luke and Matthew and Mark and John say it's not strange that all this Judgment Day stuff gets in the discussion here in, you know, 30-33 AD. Because at one level, from one point of view, that's exactly what's happening to the folks who encounter Jesus in those years. Literally, they're getting not just an advanced preview, but an advanced run of their own Judgment Day. And if they hook into him, in a sense, they've got Judgment Day behind them. Because in the way he was Savior, and Luke is very insistent, as all the synoptic, all the Gospels are, that remember, the way he becomes Savior is by him, in effect, being down here under the, quote, final judgment. Remember, what did he say on the cross? He didn't say, Pilate, Pilate, why hast thou forsaken me? Or, disciples, disciples, why have you forsaken me? What did he say? Why hast thou forsaken me? That's a quote from Psalm 22, you probably know. And Psalm 22 is the cry of a man who says, Judgment Day is happening to me right now, and I'm being wiped out by God to judge. And God's judgment on me is fair. You know, I don't like it, but he's not jipping me, because when he measures me, given all he's given me,
for to be his person, you know, I blew it. And therefore I am literally lost. So what happens in this curious saver is that he puts himself, you know, right down here in our final diagnosis, judgment day, lost, down and out, nothing to defend or protect ourselves with. And literally he wipes that out in his body on the tree and then says, if you hook into me, you in a sense have judgment day behind you. And then you literally have nothing to fear. You know, because you don't even have to fear, well, one of these days I'm going to get checked out after all. But he says, yeah, one of these days you're going to get checked out after all. And remember, who's now written into your videotape? It's Ed Schrader plus Jesus the Crucified One. And that's what then shows when the reruns go. And that's why you can have joy instead of fear, because you can say, judgment day, yeah, I know it's coming, but in a sense I got it behind me. And someone says, what are you talking about? And then you say, well, how much time you got? And I'll tell you. Back up to here though, how much time have we got? 20 minutes? Maybe, okay. Back to the, when in doubt, back to the text, that's always a good sign. One more thing about lost. Even though the word lost does not appear in these 20 verses, it's a big, big word in Luke. Luke is the only one of all the evangelists who has the three lost parables in his gospel. You know about two of them. The third one we usually name with the wrong name. They're all in Luke chapter 15, and just bang, 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 one right after another. The lost sheep. No shepherd had 100 sheep, one got lost. He left the 99 and went out to get the one. Then comes the lost coin, the woman who lost this shekel and scours the house, turns everything upside down, finds it. And then the lost boy, we usually call that the prodigal son. But that's an American moralist misinterpretation of that parable, as though his real sin was his prodigality, you know, he just wasted everything and screwed around. No, that's another lost story, but something, a big, big loss now, a lost boy. In fact, that story is about two lost sons. And when the parable is over, which is the lostest of the two of them?
The older
one, the good guy. The one who did it right, the one who paid attention to the law, the one who didn't muck around, the one who did what Papa wanted. In other words, the good religious person, not the hellraiser, as the other boy was. So lost is a big one, a big concept in Luke's gospel. And this loss, especially in these three parables, you see that the accent is not so much, hey, you guys are lost, although, you know, the sheep is lost, the boys are lost, and the coin is lost. But who's the real loser in those three parables? You know, as the parables unfold. Who lost the sheep?
Shepherd.
Who lost the coin?
The
who lost the boy?
The father.
So that God, as shepherd or mother, shepherd woman or father, Luke pushes it even farther than I did here a few minutes ago. He says, well, you guys and gals are lost. He says, guess what? And now God has lost you. It's a loss to God as well. But that, of course, then starts, you know, moving us over toward the good news side. God says, you know, that's my boy. That's my girl. And I lost her. I lost him. And, you know, just by itself, that's enough bad news for the person. You know, that's out in the wilderness. That's out in the far country, or for the good guy, that's out in a field of the fathers, but out so far out in the field that you never get back to the house. You know, when the party comes, when the renegade son comes home, the father literally goes out into the field to get the guy who's doing it right, slugging away at the farm chores the way Papa said you ought to do it, and said, hey, come on in, join the party. And he says, you're throwing a party for that rat thing? You gotta be kidding. I'm supposed to go to a party like that? And Papa says, do you remember what he says? Your brother was
lost,
and now he is found. He was dead, and now he's got back to life. So losing is a big, big picture, big metaphor in Luke's gospel and elsewhere in the New Testament, especially Luke. It's death and life, being losing and found. So the father and his beloved son, now the Christ, goes out to save the lost ones or to find the lost ones. Now finally back to the text. Luke chapter 2. Did you listen on the first time through? probably didn't catch it since you heard so much. What phrase gets repeated three times? Verbatim. Anybody remember? Yeah, you got it memorized. Just quick, rip through it in your mind. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and what? And you will find the babe, comma, where? Wrapped in swaddling clothes and what? And then they came with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe? Lying in the manger, lying in the manger, lying in the manger. That can't be an accident. Especially some of you who know more about literature and folklore than I do. That sounds like the folkloric triad, where what the author wants to drive home, he says three times. What does that mean here in this sort of prolegomenous story of the Gospel of Jesus, that the baby right from the outset is lying in a manger, lying in a manger, lying in a manger?
Finding a place to be.
Funny place to be.
Speak of humble beginnings.
Humble beginnings.
Nourishment.
Nourishment. You're all thinking good things. Think bad things. Where did this baby's life end?
Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah.
Swaddling clothes, lying in his tomb.
Swaddling clothes, lying wrapped up in something like this.
Helpless.
The same word. Wrapped and lying that's used here is the same word that's used when Jesus is entombed. The same Greek word. So once more, you know, Luke has got to be giving us little advanced signals. Or at least when we get way up to the other end, we can go back and say, hey, he was hinting at that all the way from the beginning. It's not just, you know, manger is a kind of a heck of a place to put a baby. A tomb is a heck of a place to put a son of God, too. And the cross that led before it. So I think Luke is at least telegraphing ahead to us already now, if we've got ears to hear, to say already the lying in the manger is this shall be a what unto you?
A sign.
To be sure, a sign so you can find the kid when you get to Bethlehem. But for you who are reading this gospel 20 centuries later, catch the signification. Guess what this is signifying, what this is pointing toward. I don't think it's accidental that Luke is already, if you will, signaling cross and burial, or cross and tomb here. Right off the outset with the way he's lying in the manger, wrapped and lying, because he gets wrapped and he's lying when it's all at the end of the line. But you see, that's fundamental to his being Savior. It's not that he just comes in and says, hey, you guys got a lot of darkness? Okay, I'll turn on all the lights. You know, I'll get the hydro working better and we'll all have light. But the problem is, if you will, we've got a God-sized problem. It's not just that we've got a kind of a illumination problem or even just a psychological fear anxiety problem. But at the depth of that problem is we've got a God-sized problem. One of our students at St. Louis invented that phrase. She said, after doing this method of Bible study, I see that on the diagnosis, you always push, 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 or you keep asking the text. Text, is there a problem so deep that only God could resolve it? Or text, is there a problem so serious that the problem we've got is one with God, with God's own self, and not just with our fellow human beings or with our own psyches, or, you know, with the structures or the institutions, you know, without denying that those are very serious conflict and deadly problem things. But the deepest problem is if God says, or if and when God says, okay, I created you as my man and my woman, and now I'm going to do a little evaluation on you. We're going to do the final evaluation on you. In this case, at least, the religious leaders who are benighted and have their fear fouled up, misfocused most of the time, the Pharisees, for example, are sliding right on down to blowing it on the final judgment day, especially when they encounter Jesus as a way that they could survive judgment day, and they say, you know, thanks, but no thanks, which is what that older brother does. Remember in that the two lost boys parable? Because the father says, come on in and join the banquet with sinners, the mercy, you know, the mercy banquet. It's not that that radical or renegade boy deserves this. No, I love that renegade, and he was lost, and I found him finally. And now y'all come and join the banquet of the lost who have been found. And instead, the older brother protests, "I'm not lost. I never was. I am not now, and never have been lost. And therefore, I'm not going to participate in that because, you know, it's degrading or it's unfair, but whatever." But that's where to be. That was the whole purpose of being a son or a daughter of this celestial Abba, that when it was all over, you'd be in on the party and not out in the field. So the invitation by Jesus also to the benighted church leaders is to join the party with, to be sure, the fellow sinners. And as is true with them, is true with us, it's harder to leave your righteousness behind and go to the party than it is to leave your sins behind and go to the party. Because the righteousness is good stuff. And you knocked yourself out to get it. You worked hard for it. And I'm not spoiling you. I did for mine. What little I've got. I mean, Chuck's got a lot. That's why he can laugh at this. Okay. The Savior in the manger, or something like that, would be a fuller statement. And in the manger in quotes to indicate how his being enmangered in cross and tomb is his participation in our final judgment. And Easter then is his survival of it, so that he did it for us and says, join me, and then it, in a sense it is done for you, and you will already have survived it, you know, by virtue of your connection with me. Which then brings great joy, because there's no, you know, no grounds for fear if you've got Judgment Day behind you and you've already got the thumbs up verdict. Several places, well, I'll come back to that, several places. And the payoff of that is, not the payoff, let's just read it. The further, if on the diagnosis side we were sort of saying, you know, what's the first diagnosis? Is it even worse than that? Yes, it is. Is it even worse than that? Yes, it is. Then over here we say, what's the good news? Is it even better than that? Is it even better than that? And the answer is, yeah, yes, it is, yes, it is, yes, it is. For unto you is born, no, fear not. In other words, there's no grounds anymore for this. If this Savior is on the scene, I'm at verse, 10, I guess. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, that mega joy, which shall be to all people, and that's for everybody. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And that's first, that's a common noun in Greek. That's not a label or a tag. A rescuer. And now here comes then the name tag. The Christ, Hebrew word is Mashiach, the Messiah, who is really the Lord. It's God. God in the manger. Not just God's boy, but Messiah in the manger. Yeah, that's kind of illiterate. Messiah in the manger. There you go. Put that down. The Messiah in the manger. Manger in quotes for what it's pointing toward. And this shall be a sign to you. You will find him. You don't find this Savior except in some, if you will, cruciform place. You don't find him as one who escapes the cross or avoids tombing. You know, those avoids our kind of unpleasant, deadly, judgmented world. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward folks, or to folks with whom God's well pleased. And when the show is over, well, maybe we should just read it down. Then the angels departed. The shepherds said, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing. Seeing, by the way, is a prominent word in here. First of all, just the blaring light is a visual. To see this thing, which has come to pass. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these things, pondered them in her heart. The shepherds move, you know, from having encountered him to the joy they get, you know, to back out and tell everybody else. And then they returned back to the farm, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. I could perhaps put another word here, you know, like instead of glorifying, to say they made known or they told everybody. But the accent is in Luke and throughout the whole New Testament that you don't just stop here when you become the beneficiary of it individually, but the assignment always is, you know, spread it around. Get other folks who are still benighted, whether they're very righteously benighted, like lots of good Christian folk are, everybody in this room, I suspect, at times, or whether they're just hell-raisingly benighted, you know, like the other son, or someplace in between, or despairing, or whatever. Whose fears are followed up, and that even if they would get their fear focused right, they're scared stiff that God's going to do them in, and that therefore they're going to flunk out right here. You find folks all over the world like this, you know, in your own family, they're your own kids, they're your own parents, you're married to them, or you're divorced from them, or you work with them. Well, prognosis three, solution three says, if it's good enough for you, he said it was for the whole world, all people. And therefore, all the people you find who are still on this side of the blackboard, if you've been blessed by being pulled over here, even though every now and then you find that the big chunks of you are still here, well, get some of this stuff over here, or another way is get these folks over there. And that's what the shepherd, and back on the farm, you notice it didn't say, and the shepherd said, we've got to stop this sheep herding and go to Luther's seminary. which I have heard referred to around here for 2 weeks now as the seminary. In all humility, you know that. But they went right back to the job that they had, but they went back as different people, and therefore different things happened at that job. Because of the fact that they had been moved, you know, from here to here. And so they were now working off of this turf as sheep herders, whereas when the story started, they were working off of this turf as sheep herders. And if you ask them, does that make any difference? I think they'd say, well, how much time you got? I'll tell you about it. Mm-hmm. How much time have we got? Oh, a few minutes. So, I took more time lecturing. Well, I'm a chronic lecturer, you can tell. Am actor and all that sort of thing, too. Next time, we can probably go a little faster because, and we can do more audience participation. Tomorrow's text will be Matthew chapter 2, the wise man, the Epiphany gospel. But we've got 7 or 8 minutes. Any responses or comments or objections, whatever? Other things you've seen in the text that haven't gotten out under just my kind of 6 pick terms, because the text is full, but these 6 things are from the text and from the larger Lucan story. Does any of this cross over into your life, to coin a phrase, crossing? By the way, around this, the rock here, I've got propaganda from our Crossings community. If anybody's interested, you can pick up one or two of the pieces and look at them. Yeah.
One of the things that, one word you used earlier on was the word control. And it's one word that I think, I've been thinking a lot about in terms of, you know, the things that you mentioned and that he mentioned back here about not being in control of things as you were coming up to the Bolden Village and those kind of things. I think we all have that kind of fear. And we also have the sense that God is in control. And yet when you read the scripture, and I think it ties in at this point with this particular text, when you talked about being in the manger and also at the end of Jesus' ministry at the crucifixion, being wrapped again in linen, that's really not showing a lot of control in God's plan. I mean, it isn't as if God comes with a lot of power in a sense. It seems that God comes more and is defeated by the world. There's a sense of God not being in control here too, because God comes in, as you mentioned, this humility of the manger, is in fact crucified and dies. And I think oftentimes we as Christians have this conflict between the God of power, who is supposed to be in control of everything ultimately, and yet all of the things that happen that apparently show God's powerlessness. Okay. And, you know, that's
good statement. What do y'all think of that? God really isn't in control either. Although that's the thing that we long for ourselves, and we have kind of this image of God is all powerful and, you know, sort of he's pulling all the strings. But the Jesus story, starting right away from the manger to the tomb, shows that Jesus sure isn't much in control, and if Jesus is God Messiah down there on the ground, then God isn't in control.
What I like about God is that he gives us a mind, and he gives us this mind to use. And so we are in control of our life, but we can't be in control alone. And so we need this Savior. But that's the trouble. there's too many of us, so we try to go it alone. We think, boy, this mind of ours is really great that God created.
Okay, what do you think of that? She says, we are in control. The malady or the fallacy is we think we're in control alone. If we do it in community, then it's okay and then it works. But we are in control that way. That's an interesting flip-flop. We've now got a God who isn't in control and people who are.
We are in control, he gives us, because of what Christ has done. We are somebody because Christ has made us somebody.
Okay, maybe control is going to be an important word this week, or at least it is this morning. At least it's popped out now three times. Tomorrow's text is crossings from Matthew, the Epiphany text, realigning authority, who's in control? We had several more comments. Chuck.
Well, I was just going to add as a footnote, he gives us each other, and it seems to me when we worry about whether Amtrak will be on time so that the bus will be there so we make the boat, we had that experience a few years ago too, and we worried about it.
But not anymore. He's finally read Luke chapter 2.
I haven't traveled that way again.
See, he says, I buy a plane ticket.
But I may one day. But in fact, we trusted that, as somebody said, the professionals would do their professional job and that God would use them.